Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And let me ask you a question. What are you like around 7 a.m. before you've had your coffee? What are you like as you frantically get dressed for work and maybe eat breakfast? Or maybe you're doing both of those things while you're driving to work. Maybe you're driving to work, putting your makeup on in the car, drinking overpriced coffee and driving with your knee. Maybe you're aggressively changing lanes on a freeway only to find that as soon as you change into one lane, that one stops and the lane you were in keeps going. And then you switch back and it reverses. Or maybe you're like one of Snow White's seven dwarves who whistles as they cheerfully march to work. Or, since it's 2022, maybe going to work is just, I turn on my computer and I stay at home in my bathrobe and my fuzzy slippers. Not mine, yours. Well, we're going to study what work looks like for a Christian this morning. Remember that in 1 Peter, at this point in the epistle, Peter's teaching us how to live an honorable life among the Gentiles. We belong to God. We are going to God. But until we get there, we need to live honorably among the Gentiles. And Peter is teaching us how to live honorably with relation to different people or different parts of society. Last week, we looked at Christians in relation to the government, and Peter commanded us to be subject to the governing authorities, the higher and the lesser authorities. And now, in verses 18 through 20 of 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is going to teach us about work, being Christians in relation to our employers. We're going to read verses 18 through 20, and then I'll explain a little bit more after that. So let's read the very word of God in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now, it should be clear that Peter here in verses 18 through 20 does not say employers, employees, or bosses and workers, but rather he says servants and masters, or slaves and masters. And so what I want to do is first briefly explain the historical context of these words, and then we will have a three-point outline to study this passage. So, briefly, let me just explain to you, as best as I understand it, the historical context that Peter is addressing. When I say as best as I understand it, that means I read this in other resources and it seemed persuasive to me, and I'm transmitting it to you, but I would not pretend to be any kind of expert in what I'm talking about. So what we need to understand is the nature of Greco-Roman slavery, or slavery in the Greco-Roman world, the world of Greece and Rome, and the influence that they exerted. And slavery during that time should not be equated one-to-one with the slavery that was practiced, the abominable slavery that was practiced in our own country. There's overlap between the two, but they're not the same. So when we read slave-master language in the Bible, you can't just take American slavery and import that into what they're talking about. They're not the same thing. So what was Greco-Roman slavery like in the first century? Well, it was a very diverse experience. If you were a slave, you would experience very different things depending on where you were a slave or to whom you were a slave. The worst conditions for slaves were usually slaves in mines. That was a death sentence. Slaves on galleys, in other words, rowing boats. That was a death sentence. Or slaves who were sent to the Colosseum to die by the hand of gladiators and the like. So there were many slaves whose life was essentially a death sentence by virtue of being that slave. And of course, that was horrible. There were other slaves, however, the vast majority of them, who were household slaves, household slaves. And those are the persons whom Peter specifically addresses in this passage. In verse 18, it says servants. And Peter uses a specific word for household or domestic servants. But servants is a weak word. They are slaves. These are household slaves in the first century. There's a common word for slave, which is doulos. You may have heard that before. That's not the word that Peter uses. Rather, he uses the word oikates. You hear oikos, house. These are household domestic slaves. Now, when we realize that, you can recognize that the life of a slave would really depend on the socioeconomic status of the house where you serve and the disposition of your master. If you have a kind master and a wealthy master, that will likely be, relatively speaking, a good life for you in comparison to other slaves. But one of the things that we need to understand that strongly distinguishes Greco-Roman slavery or first century slavery, Mediterranean slavery, from American slavery is that built into the Greco-Roman system of slavery was a mechanism for gaining your freedom. Slavery was more so a social class than it was a people group who had been enslaved without possibility of escape. So slaves had a legal avenue, a legal window open to them to achieve their freedom for a sum of money. Would you please turn with me to Acts chapter 22? Acts chapter 22. Look at verses 27 and 28, where a Roman tribune, a high-ranking officer, is speaking to Paul, whom he's just rescued from the Jewish crowd. Acts 22, 27 to 28. So the tribune came and said to Paul, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So notice how Paul and the tribune are both citizens. They're both in the same class in society. But how did they get there? Paul was born as a citizen, whereas this Roman tribune had become a freedman. He had obtained his freedom through working, acquiring money, and then paying his way out of that socioeconomic class. So when Peter addresses himself to these slaves, they are household slaves who do have an option of obtaining freedom. And Paul says, it's just one verse, I'll read it to you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21, he says, "Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity." So Paul in Corinthians addresses slaves, household slaves, and says, don't worry in the sense that in Christ's eyes and God's eyes, you are precious to him. He has called you and you are precious. And then Paul also says, but if you can get your freedom, by all means do it. So Peter is talking to household slaves who, depending on their household, would have greater or lesser status. And because slavery, as understood here, could be a stepping stone to better things, some people actually intentionally and voluntarily submitted themselves to slavery in specific households, especially Caesar's household, because it would allow them to advance in society in a variety of ways. Oh, you served in Caesar's household? That means you had a lot of responsibility. You must have been very diligent. Therefore, I will advance you in this other place or in this other way. Now, Peter is addressing those who were household slaves and who had various masters. Peter wants them to learn how to live as Christians within their place in the Greco-Roman world. Peter's not approving the institution itself, the institution of slavery, but rather teaching them how to live within that social structure so long as they are within it. And it's interesting that Peter does not address, in 1 Peter, he does not address the masters, which gives you an idea of the makeup of the churches to whom he is writing. These people are able to go to church. They're able to attend and participate in the life of the church. But Peter doesn't address masters, which implies that it's predominantly made up of this social class of people. just as Peter spends more time addressing the women than he does the men with regard to husbands and wives. It just gives you an insight into how the church was made up or what kind of people were attending it when Peter wrote to them. So do we just skip over this passage then? We'd say, well, we don't have this kind of master-slave relationship, so let's move on. No, we're going to take the principles that Peter uses and apply them to our modern context and the worker-boss or employer-employee relationship which we do have today. So consider with me three main headings as we spend the most time on point number two. Three main headings, spending most time on point two. The first point in our outline is entitled Priests Called by God. Priests called by God. In order to have a biblical perspective of work, we need to understand the doctrine of vocation. Vocation. God has called his people. Vocation means calling. And God has called all of his people to be priests unto him. All Christians are priests and called to be priests unto God. Now, as priests, this means that in whatever relationship or whatever sphere I interact or am involved, I must serve God as a priest in those things. And God primarily calls us as priests in three areas or three spheres. We ought to be priests unto him in the house, faithful unto God. We ought to be priests faithful unto God in the church. And we ought to be priests faithful unto God in the state or in society, the household, the church, and society or the city. We are priests in each of these spheres, and we must live for God. We have been called by God to be his priests in these spheres. Now, why am I bringing this up? It's an important foundation, the doctrine of Christian vocation, because it means that whatever work we do, we should do it as one of God's representatives serving in our work, serving him in our work. This is actually very freeing, because we have to realize that vocation or calling is not some mystical thing that you have to figure out. What is God's calling in my life? People think of calling as God has made this one specific calling for you, and you just have to find it. You just have to discern what it is. And many churches, many youth groups, and even Christian universities, they make such an emphasis on this that it becomes a burden to young people especially. I need to find my calling. I need to find my calling. What's my calling? I wonder what it is. Am I a firefighter? Am I a policeman? Am I a lawyer? Am I a doctor? What am I? What's my calling? I don't know what it is. And there's all this pressure upon Christian young people to find your calling. And Christian universities will say, come here and find your calling. Give us your George Washingtons. Well, those won't go very far, will they? You're Benjamin Franklin's. I'm here. I'm not here. The Word of God frees you from that. Christian vocation is not that God has a secret calling for you and you need to figure it out. The doctrine of Christian vocation is God has called you as his priest in the home. God has called you as his priest in society. God has called you as his priest in the church. But what do? You do what he has commanded in his Word. This means that we're free to choose any job that we want so long as what we're doing is moral and legal. We are able to choose any work, and yet we are holding to the vocation of God. Your calling is not a sensation or a feeling. Oh, I am a doctor and I didn't know it. That's the same kind of thing as it's the Lord's will that we break up. No, you just want to break up. We need to understand that vocation is, I call you as my priest. And Peter has already said, we are living stones in the temple of God, all of us. We are all precious unto God. We are all his priests. And he has called us as his people to be, to have honorable, exemplary conduct among the Gentiles. So your calling is to work for God in any work. This helps us to be freed from the, well, their work is more valuable than mine. From the tradesman to the tech worker, to the domestic laborer, to all of these things. If it is lawful, moral work, that is done by a priest of God, it is wonderful work to be done to the glory of God. God's commands to us are to be fruitful, to multiply, to exercise dominion over the earth. So that means that our work should seek to fulfill those things, to be fruitful, to multiply, and to exercise dominion over the earth. Teenagers, don't feel like there's this one job that God has called you to, and you need to figure out what it is. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 11 says, "Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense." So if you want to know how to choose a job, use Proverbs 12:11. If the job makes bread, it's good. If the job doesn't make bread, it's not good. It's a worthless pursuit, to use the language of that verse. So if you say, I want to go to trade school and actually be able to make things or do things or repair things and help people, you'd say, yes, that makes bread. That's good. If you say, I want to be a YouTube streamer or a Twitch streamer, I would say, no, that doesn't make bread. Just remove it from your mind. Society doesn't need that. Society needs you to fix things and make things. How dare you? No, listen. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread. But he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Let entertainment be entertainment. Let work be work. So we are priests for God in whatever we do. And you're free to choose any lawful calling. And you ought to do that to the glory of God as one of his priests. So it's many of you, or some of you, may have read Kevin DeYoung's short little helpful book, Just Do Something. Pastor Thomason took the men's meeting through that some time ago. It's very helpful because the title says it all. Just do something. But what's the will of God? That you should do something. That you should work. And that you should work hard as a priest unto God for his glory. That is your calling, and that is Christian vocation. Now, secondly, the second main point, and we'll spend most of our time here. Number two, workers for God. We are priests unto God in the home, in the city, and in the church. Now we're narrowing our focus down to the work that we do, generally speaking, in the city. Workers for God. What does it mean to have honorable conduct among the Gentiles, and how can we bring glory to God in the workplace? Well, I want you to consider eight subpoints. That's why we're spending most of our time here. How can we be workers who are Christians in the city? Number one, submit to the established order. Submit to the established order. In these verses of teaching us to have honorable conduct among the Gentiles, three times Peter tells us to submit. We looked at one last week. Submit to the government. This week, Peter tells us in verse 18, to be subject to our masters. Same word, same command, be subject to your masters. And then later, Peter is going to tell wives to be subject to their husbands. There is subjection to government, there is subjection to employers or superiors in work, and there is submission of wives to their husbands. Now, I want to repeat something I said last week about submission, and it will come up again as we direct ourselves to wives at a later time. Submission is about living within and maintaining the order in which you have a place. Submission is not to overturn, but to uphold the order within which you have a place. You are holding it up. You are contributing. You are supporting the order and the structure in which you have a place. So we said last week that our submission to government should make the government better, or should make a better life for the citizens around us. Our submission to government improves and contributes to society. So also our submission to our employers should make their business better. We're holding up their business. We're supporting their business. We're contributing to their business. We're not subverting it or working against it. We're working for it and for its good. Just as, we will see, a wife's submission to her husband makes the household better. So submission to government is better for government. Submission to employers is better for the employers. Submission to husbands is better for the household. Submission promotes the well-being and the success of the order within which you have a place. I'll repeat that. Submission promotes the well-being and success of the order within which you have a place. And when Peter commands servants to submit to their masters, he doesn't just mean do the work that they give you, which is obvious, but more so he's saying contribute positively to the success and well-being of your masters. So also, our presence at our job should be a positive contribution to the company. That would be to be in submission to our masters or to our employers or bosses. And notice again that Peter constantly emphasizes good works. What we're doing in our jobs is virtuous, honorable, moral, upright, good works. When you contribute good works and morality and virtue into the workplace, that will be a good thing for the workplace and indeed for the business. You say, I will do my part and I will do it well. That will be obedience to Peter's command to submit to our employers. Secondly, show honor and respect even to the unworthy. Show honor and respect even to the unworthy. Our society today, and this is more and more a global zeitgeist or ethos, more and more people want to reduce and eliminate any structures of authority. We're all the same. There should be no structures of authority in the home or in the church or to some degree in government. But the truth is actually different. I won't get into that. People want to reduce structures of authority and destroy them. We're all the same. And it's in many ways woven into the fabric of American society. Our president is just a citizen like us. And that's true. He's not a king. He's not an aristocrat. He wasn't born better than us. He was born an American citizen. I could be president. No, I couldn't. But any of us could be president because we're citizens of this country. I'm not criticizing that as a bad thing. I'm pointing out that for Americans, our mindset is very much, we're all the same. We're all the same. And it's true that because we're created in the image of God, all men and women have equal dignity and worth and value as human beings. However, setting that aside as granted, there is order in the world that God has created and arranged. And to honor people is to recognize the order that God has instituted. So it's true that there are no superior or inferior persons with regard to dignity, since we're all created in the image of God. However, there are superior and inferior places in society, in the state, in the church, and in the family. And by society and the state, I really mean the same thing, the city. There are superior and inferior places. Some places are higher or lower in the order. There are also superior and inferior places with regard, not places, persons, with regard to virtue. Some are more virtuous, some are less virtuous, some are more gifted, some are less gifted. So Peter here is commanding honor to be given to those who are our superiors in place, even if they are our inferiors in person. Servants, he says, be subject to your masters, someone superior in place, with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. They would be inferior to the Christian with regard to virtue or with regard to person, not intrinsic dignity. But corrupt there is the word we get scoliosis from, someone who's bent and crooked. They're not upright. They're not living a moral life. And yet we submit to them because they are our superiors in place. Peter says, show them respect. Respect their place. We should speak respectfully to our bosses. We should speak respectfully about our bosses. It's one of the most common workplace things to do is trash your boss, isn't it? Everyone loves to speak ill of the supervisor or the manager or anyone above you. man, so-and-so is such a whatever and whatever. It's just something people do all the time. The Christian should not participate in this. We should show honor and respect. Not should, we must. Peter commands it. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, with honor. We should show honor to those who are our superiors in place, even if they are our inferiors in virtue. If you say, yes, but Pastor, my boss is, I believe you, you're probably right. But it doesn't change the fact that we ought to show honor and respect to him, even if him or her, even if they are unkind or harsh as employers. Now, this is very much similar to what Peter said about government. To show honor to the government, even if the government is not honorable, in a sense. We respect their position, even if we do not respect the person themselves to a degree. Number three, work hard regardless of how unfair your employers are. Work hard regardless of how unfair your employers are. Now, this has to be explained carefully. One of the big differences between first century slavery and 2022 in America is that God has blessed us with a society where, generally speaking, you have the option to quit your job. And brothers and sisters, we should take advantage of that blessedness and that option. Peter is not somehow commanding us never to quit our jobs and to put up with corrupt employers because we're Christians. He's talking to people who can't leave their jobs, who can't leave their place, who can't remove themselves from their situation. We are different. We have that option. So if your boss is unfair or unjust or corrupt, and if you can leave that work and go somewhere else, the only thing stopping you is you. Peter's not going to get in your way. So the point I want to make is that while you are still at your job, or whatever job you are in, you should not condition the quality of your work on the quality of your boss. Well, when he's a good boss, then I'll give him good work. Or when she treats us better, then we'll work harder for her. No, we should work hard regardless of how unfair our employers are. We should submit to them, honor them, and work hard for them. Because why? Because ultimately we are priests unto God, and we are workers for God, representing him in the workplace, and our obedience is directed to him above all, which doesn't change based on the fairness of our employers or our bosses or supervisors. So if you have the option to leave a job where those above you are corrupt or unjust or unfair, by all means take advantage of that freedom and do it. But while you are there, and if you are there, work hard, even for unjust and unfair employers. Number four, work hard regardless of supervision. Work hard regardless of supervision. We just read in the gospel reading this morning, the New Testament reading, that blessed is the servant who is found working when the master shows up. That's a good and faithful servant. Christians should not have to be forced to do their work. They should not require supervision, because we know God sees us and we're working for him, even when we're not being supervised. So we should work hard regardless of whether we are seen. Think about your children. If your child only cleans their room when they're told to, they're not responsible. If your child cleans their room because it's what they should do and no one has to tell them, then they are responsible. So also, if Christians only really do their work when someone's watching them, then they're not responsible and they're not diligent. But Christians should have such a work ethic because of God's work in our lives and our work for God that we don't need supervision in a sense. We work hard regardless of whether we are seen. So an employee who works hard when the boss is looking is just an employee. But the one who continues to work just as hard when no one is supervising them is not just an employee, they're a good worker. And that is the way that we ought to be as Christians. It surprised me when I used to work as a server. When I had closing shifts and I had closing duties, you have to oversee the stations of other servers who are going home earlier than you. And it just shocked me again and again how adults would just try to cut corners again and again and again and just hope no one would see, just hope no one would notice. And the kind of things they have to do is refilling condiments, stocking simple things at their station. The difference between a good job and a job is often a matter of just a few seconds of extra effort and diligence. And these adults, they would just hope that I wouldn't check. They would just hope that I wouldn't look. And I thought, why would you do this? First of all, my job is to check, and I'm going to check. And second of all, it's not even difficult to do what you're supposed to do. Now, at your job, I'm sure people are like that. And perhaps this describes you too, where when no one's watching, you just cut corners and just do the bare minimum. It should not be true of a Christian. And your coworkers may make fun of you. They may call you an overachiever, say, oh, you're just trying to score points with the boss or something like that. Don't make a big deal out of your work. Just be humble and do your work. If they want to make a big deal out of it, that's on them. Just humbly and quietly do your job and do it well. Submit, honor, and work hard in your work. Number 5. Do not steal your employer's goods or time. Do not steal your employer's goods or time. Workplace theft is extremely common. Employers often lose more money from their employees than from actual thieves. Do not do this. Don't rationalize it by saying you deserve it, or that they should treat you better, or that they have enough money already. If it's not yours, don't take it. That's stealing. Now, this goes beyond material things to our employer's time, which they're paying you for. If you're paid by the hour, or even a salary, your paycheck reflects all the hours that you were at work. But were you at work at work? When you stop working and waste time, the paycheck still pays you the full hour. But you've stolen that time. You've stolen that money. Now, there are different workplace cultures. There are different expectations of productivity. And so the important thing is that you live within the culture and the regulations of your workplace. There's some jobs, they don't mind if you take a personal call because they know you're still going to get your work done. There's other jobs that are very flexible in the way they set things up. That's great. That's fine. Live the way that they have it set up. Submit to the order. But if you're supposed to be working and you're not working, or you're doing other things, or you're getting distracted, you're stealing your employer's money. You're stealing their time. You're stealing their money, and you ought not to do this. If they're a good boss, they will give you breaks because rest increases productivity. But whatever the situation is, you need to submit to it. Many people who think, I would never take goods from my work, and yet they steal all kinds of money from their work because they're wasting the time of their boss. Let it not be so among Christians. I remember being told about Big Five Sporting Goods, which was losing something like 2% of all of its goods to theft. There's some wild stories about that. My brothers used to work there. And they told the employees, they said, we're going to set up cameras inside our stores to reduce theft. And immediately, theft went down. They never told the public, and in fact, I don't remember if they did or didn't install the cameras. The point was, as soon as the employees thought that they would be seen, it turned out they were the real thieves. They were the ones leaving the store with more merchandise than anyone else. It's just the way things are. And we need to say, it will not be so for me. I will not steal my employer's goods or time. Number 6. Be cheerful and helpful. Be cheerful and helpful. What do people love to do at work? Complain about work. Workplace complaining and workplace gossiping are a standard feature. It's just what you do at work. You complain about your job and you gossip about other people. Not so for the Christian. If you have a valid complaint about something, take it to those above you. If something needs to be said about someone else, either speak to them, or if necessary, speak to the one above you. But don't complain and don't gossip and don't participate in that kind of work culture. Rather, have honorable conduct among the Gentiles by being cheerful and helpful. Have a good attitude in your workplace. As Peter will say later in this same letter, so that people will see the hope that lies within us. You see, gossip, just like in the church, so also in the workplace, really anywhere, gossip separates people, and it hurts, and it harms people. That's not what we do as Christians. Christians love all. We show love to all. So you shouldn't be a part of the cliques and the groups in the workplace that are vying for who knows what in a childish way, but is so common and prevalent. You should be kind to everyone and helpful to everyone. And when they ask you, why are you so happy all the time? You quote to them 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. They'll say, oh, that's why you're so happy all the time, because my sins are forgiven. My sins are forgiven. And they will notice. They will notice your hope and your joy, your cheerfulness, and your helpfulness, and your hard work, and your humility. Seventhly, as we continue to move quickly, number seven, acknowledge your mistakes and accept consequences. Acknowledge your mistakes and accept consequences. Just as the magistrate should have no legitimate reason to punish us, so also our superiors in work should have no legitimate reason to punish us. Peter says, what credit is it to you if you do something wrong and you're disciplined for it? What credit is it to you if your boss has to deal with you for your mistakes? There's no credit to you. But when we do make mistakes, or when our conduct is not honorable, we should be forthcoming, we should be direct, we should take responsibility for our actions. This is another thing that in the workplace always shocked me, is over the simplest thing that isn't that big of a deal, people will just refuse to own up to it. They just will not acknowledge. They'll blame other people, or they will lie and lie and lie and lie, which is 10 times worse than the small mistake that they've actually made. For Christians, we shouldn't have to be forced to tell the truth. We should just bring it forward and say, I did that. I'm sorry. It's my fault. It was my fault. I forgot, or I didn't do that, or I messed up, or I made this mistake. I'm sorry. We should, as humbly as we do our work well, we should also humbly repent and show our remorse for our mistakes and accept the consequences. Really? Come on, you're going to punish me for this? That's how people respond to things. Yes, there are consequences for mistakes and actions, even in the workplace. The Christians should submit to them and accept them. Number eight, finally under point two, do not submit to the immorality of an employer. Do not submit to the immorality of an employer. Look at verse 19. Peter says, this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Notice that we may suffer unjustly. Previously he said it's because we're doing what is right. We're doing good works. We suffer for good works, we therefore suffer unjustly. This can happen in a variety of different ways. Your boss may tell you to lie or to cheat. Just don't say something about that. Or, you know, change this right here. Or do this thing. You know, it's just this little thing. Don't worry about it. You know, I'm your boss. It's fine. You just do that. Say, no, I won't do that. I can't do that. If they are asking you to participate in what is immoral, in what is illegal, in what is wrong, you should say, I will not do that. Just humbly refuse. Humbly refuse to submit to it, because you're doing good works. And good works are your testimony in the workplace. They may chew you out for it. Come on, I thought you were part of this team. Come on, I've been so nice to you. Come on, I've given you a break about this other thing. Come on, everyone else is. What are you talking about? They'll pressure you. Do what is right. Do what is good, even if you suffer unjustly for it. We ought to uphold the established order, but not by committing immorality, we will not get involved in man's sin in the workplace. One of the most common ways is your employer will say, I want you to work on Sundays. All you need to say to him is, I won't work on Sundays. Yes, but everyone else does. I understand that. This is not a matter of convenience, but of conviction. I will not be here for work. At my old job, I remember Mother's Day was coming up, which is the busiest restaurant day of the year. And my employer, when I was hired, I had told them I don't work Sundays. And to their credit, they never gave me a problem about that. They never scheduled me on Sundays. But when Mother's Day came up, they said to me, Sam, everyone works Mother's Day. And I said to them, I understand that it's the busiest day. I'm very sorry that there's a conflict here, but I will not be coming. And they said to me, but you know, if you don't work this shift, a mom is going to have to work this shift. And I said, I understand that, but I won't be coming in. And again, to their credit, they didn't give me any trouble about it after that. They tried to pressure me in that moment, but they didn't give me any trouble after that. We need to hold that line and say, God has given me this Sabbath day, and he's commanded me not to neglect the assembling of the saints together. I'm not coming. Now, are there not works of necessity and mercy? There are. Those are granted, set aside, something we're not talking about. We're talking about your boss just wants your labor on the Lord's day. He can't have it. But then I'm going to suffer unjustly. He's going to threaten me. If I say I won't come on Sunday, they will threaten me. I might lose my job. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Whom do you serve? What's most important to you? If you suffer unjustly, if you even lost your job because you refused to work on the Lord's day, Peter says this is a gracious thing. And because you have done it mindful of God, whose priest you are in all things. We are afraid of the consequences. We don't want to suffer, but we must live for God as his priest and refuse to submit to the immorality of our bosses, up to and including violation of the Lord's day, which has been sanctified. It has been set apart as holy. I will not profane it for my boss when my Lord has given it to me to enjoy. Well, who do you think you are? You be mindful of God. Suffer unjustly. It is a gracious thing. You are free. Well, thirdly and finally, in the third place, our third main point as we bring this to a conclusion, rest in God. Rest in God. We need to rest in God's approval. Maybe your boss doesn't appreciate your hard work, but God sees it. Our good works are acceptable to God. They are pleasing in his sight, we read in verse 20. It's nice to know that your boss approves of your work. It's nice to get a good review. That's enjoyable. But it's better to know that our honorable conduct and hard work and even our suffering are pleasing in God's sight. If you have an older translation where it says this is a gracious thing, it may say this is pleasing in God's sight. Rest in God's approval. Your boss could chew you out. Your boss could say all kinds of mean things about you. Maybe your coworkers do. But if you're doing what is upright and honest, God sees you, God loves you, and God approves of you, and God receives and accepts your good works. Rest in that. Enjoy that. We also rest in God's justice. We rest in his approval. We rest in his justice. Now, again, we have the option to oftentimes to evade unjust employers by leaving. But no doubt, some of us will have to endure their injustice for a time until we leave that workplace. And for others, it may not be so simple. It's easy to say, just leave your job. You'd say, do you know the cost of living here in Southern California? It isn't a simple thing. The principle is simple, but it's not always so simple in reality. So perhaps your boss treats you unfairly and unjustly, and perhaps you suffer despite being a good and a hard worker. Perhaps you are mistreated without cause. If you can, get out and get away from such a workplace. And if you are a member of this church and you're struggling in that situation, talk to us so we can help you. But know this, our suffering is not purposeless, it's preparatory. And we need to rest in the fact that all injustice will be made right. Rest in God's in God's justice. We suffer unjustly and we say, why does the Lord not see? Why does the Lord not do something about this? I'm suffering unjustly. Well, you need to rest in the fact that God will bring all of these things into judgment. All of it. It will be brought to justice. True justice will be done in your case. But not today, and not here, and not now. Remember that Peter says, we endure unjust treatment being mindful of God. God will repay this. Vengeance belongs to Him. He sees all. He knows all. He will not forget. His justice is unstoppable. I am mindful of God. I suffer unjustly because I rest in His justice. This will not go unpunished. That's a relief. And thirdly, and lastly, well, I wasn't numbering these subpoints, but rest in God's approval, rest in God's justice, rest in Christ's righteousness. We rest in Christ's righteousness. In the following verses, Peter immediately transitions to how Jesus is an example for us. And I've reserved that for its own sermon. But in a sermon all about work as Christians, how can we not but be reminded that we do not work in order to gain God's favor or God's acceptance, but rather God has freely welcomed us and received us and accepted us in His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. By faith, we come to Jesus Christ with outstretched, empty hands, and we receive by faith the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ and the perfect suffering of Jesus Christ, and we rest in that righteousness. We rest in that completed and finished obedience. The greatest rest is after a job completed and a job well done, isn't it? Jesus completed His job, and it is a job well done. It is a perfect work of obedience on our behalf. And so when we embrace Christ by faith and we embrace His righteousness, His perfect work, we can rest in that. We can say, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. My bad works, my sins have been washed away and forgiven. And Jesus' perfect works have been imputed to me. I am accepted as righteous in God's eyes because I am in Jesus Christ. I am His child. I am His priest. He loves me. He sees me all because of Jesus Christ. And that won't change. Every day when you go to your job, you wonder, what kind of day will this be? What kind of mood will my boss be in? But every day we wake up and we say, His mercies are new yet again. And my sins are forgiven because His covenant is firm. His promises are true. He is faithful. With that kind of peace and rest, you can drive to work and you can work hard for the glory of God, resting in Christ's righteousness. His work is completed. It is finished. And your work will one day be finished too. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that our labors are not in vain, and that even those things that we suffer and perhaps suffer unjustly are not unseen. We thank You that You accept our good works in Jesus Christ. We thank You that Your justice will be brought to bear upon all injustice, and that Your vengeance will be poured out in perfect measure. We thank You that You have caused us to be born again unto a living hope, and that we can work with joy and cheerfulness and love and diligence. And so our petition is simply this, that you would help us to do what you have called us to do, that you would help us to be faithful and to be diligent in whatever position you have placed us in relation to the city, in relation to the home, in relation to the church. Help us to work and to work hard, to give our best efforts because we represent you and we are your priests. O Lord, help us, we ask. Enable us by the power of your Holy Spirit and bring glory thereby to your own name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.